Allow me to say I'm grateful for the opportunity to be with you today to bring the word of the Lord. I did say to my wife this morning, I think I'm getting older. I was in Rockford this morning and spent the afternoon at the Marshalls, and here I am with you this evening. And I hope I still have my wits about me at the end of the day after all the travel and conversation that I've enjoyed thus far. I had said that I was going to preach on one of the Beatitudes, and Pastor Dan said, well, you've heard about that of late. So I changed the passage and the text, and we're going to be looking at the second of Christ's letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. We're going to be looking at the letter to the church in Smyrna. It's in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Now, it's the shortest of the seven letters, and it has a very encouraging word to the church, but it's very sober in its content. And just in case some of you remember, some time ago when I was with you, I preached on the first of the seven letters, and then I wasn't invited back for some time. So we'll see what happens now, but I thought when I had to change the passage, well, we left off after the first letter, so perhaps you've not heard from this about this of late. So we're going to look at Revelation chapter 2, reading verses 8 through 11. Listen now to this word the Lord speaks to us. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this evening. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I have good news for you this evening, and that is I come with a letter. And it's not an ordinary letter from an ordinary person. Now, in our day, letters are not often written nor received. We oftentimes, as I do, go to the mailbox, and it's what could be well called material for the round file. Very little comes to us by way of letter. Another thing that's true of our day and age is that when people do write, as they communicate, whether by means of a text or an email, it's usually rather terse. I've been told that emails should be no more than 3 sentences. And I won't say who he is, but one of my colleagues, I once told him that, but it hasn't done him any good. I get more than 1.5 pages when he writes his emails. But they're often without salutations, greetings, dear. I'm actually offended when people just use my first name and they don't call me dear Cornell or Dr. Venema. And even more than that, they seldom have a conclusion. A farewell, a sincerely yours, a yours in Christ. Sometimes a last name, sometimes neither salutation nor benediction. Now, that's not true of this letter and all of the other letters in the book of Revelation. You know, of course, that the book of Revelation is one from which many Reformed and Presbyterian people often shy away. We think it's all about visions that are very mysterious, and the dispensationalists have laid hold upon it, captured it to their own interest, and what are we going to do with it? But I think one of the keys to the book of Revelation are exactly the letters. The very beginning of the book begins with John on the Isle of Patmos in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, seeing an amazing vision of the risen and ascended Christ, who is the ruler of the kings of the earth, who has in his hands the keys of death and of Hades, who is the Alpha and the Omega, who was dead but is now alive, who walks among the churches, the seven churches, each of which he has in the grip of his hand, the lampstands, those people who bear witness in their community to the things concerning Christ's kingdom. And he has also in his hands the seven stars, who are the angels of the seven churches. And it's rather remarkable. Seven churches. Why seven? Obviously, there are more than seven churches at this time, at the end, likely, of the first century of after the Lord's coming. But sevens, as Dennis Johnson remarks in his very fine book on the book of Revelation, the triumph of the Lamb, he captures it well, the triumph of the Lamb, numbers count in the book of Revelation. Seven is a number of fullness, as you know. It's a number of completeness. And that means two things. First of all, it means that these seven churches are representative churches. They represent the full range and scope of the circumstance of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this present epoch, sandwiched as it is between the times of Christ's coming and his coming again soon, quickly, at the end of these last days. That means this is a letter not only for the church in Smyrna in the first century, it's also a letter for the Bethel OPC that lives in this time between the times, under the canopy of the protection of our reigning King, who knows us and knows the word that we need to hear. But there's another thing, and it's this. These are seven actual churches. They're not conjured up in the imagination of the Apostle John as he's on the Isle of Patmos. These were first century churches of a particular sort. And I would argue that most of the themes and most of what is made known through the series of visions in the book of Revelation are exactly suited to lend comfort, encouragement, and to call God's people to steadfastness in this time between the times by our Lord, who knows them like the back of his hand. Now tonight, our letter, the second letter, the shortest letter, as I've already noted, is addressed to the church in Smyrna. And it's addressed quite specifically, as are all of the other letters, to the angel, the messenger. Bob Inc., your pastor might like a mention of Bob Inc., suggests that these angels may well have been the bishop pastors of the churches. That may well be true. I think in a secondary sense it has to be true, because the language of angel is often in Scripture. The most basic meaning of angel is one who comes with a message. And whether it be delivered by an angel, eventually it's put into the mouth of the pastor. And so never mind anything I have to say to you this evening. Listen carefully to the voice of our great King and Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks to us through his messenger angels, his ministers. And all of these letters, in many respects, are captured already in the salutation, where I want to start. Christ identifies himself in a diversity of ways, many of them recalling the language of the vision of chapter 1, but that to which you are called to give attention has a great deal of significance for the burden of the letter itself. So listen to how Christ, to the angel of the church that he holds in his hand, the lampstand in Smyrna, he writes, "The words of the first and the last, who died and came to life." Now just pause with me for a moment. What is Christ telling the church in Smyrna about the author of the words that are here spoken and written? "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the one who is together with the Father and the sevenfold energy of the Spirit, the true and living God. I tower over all history. I know the end of history from its beginning. I am the Lord of history." Later on, immediately after these letters, in the first great vision sequence of the book, "I am the Lamb who was slain, who is simultaneously the Lion from the tribe of Judah, who alone is worthy to break the seals that cover over the scroll of the book that contains God's comprehensive, in its broad outline and in its precise details, everything that will transpire in the course of the history of redemption. I am the Lord of history. I am the God of all creation. I am the protector of my people." Your life, church in Smyrna, lies within my grasp, is overseen by my power, and will be worked for your good. Do not be afraid, for I am the Lord of lords, and I am the ruler of the kings of the earth. I am eternally God, the Christ who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I've got the whole world, the Roman emperors and empire, and all the nations and peoples of the earth in my hands. But now notice, perhaps even more importantly, dear church in Smyrna, don't forget that I am the one who died, yet who came to life. To use the words of the Apostle Paul, lovely words, "Though I was crucified in weakness, though in my state of humiliation I was obedient even unto death, yes, the death of the cross, I now live, and I live forever." In fact, in the first chapter, it harkens back to the first chapter's vision, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. Remember, I died, and behold, I am alive, not for a season, but forevermore. And I alone am the one who has the keys, power over, and authority to reign and prevail over death and Hades." And we're going to see how important that is to the church in Smyrna, to whom Christ will extend a word of encouragement to be faithful, if need be, even unto death. Now, that's the author of the book. All the letters begin with an identification of the author. Now, let's look together at the content of this letter. It's unusual in one respect. Like the letter to the church in Philadelphia, this letter has no word of condemnation, no word of rebuke. Usually the pattern is an introduction, an identification of Christ, the author, then you get a word of commendation, followed by a word of rebuke, and then a final conclusion in which a promise is held out to those who have ears to hear what the letter is saying to the church. I think, if I may say, as a kind of an aside, the Lord Jesus shows something of his sympathy as the good shepherd of his people, as a faithful and merciful high priest. This church to which he writes, as we'll see, is a suffering church.
That's its hallmark, its trademark. The letter says a lot about that. They were not being carried to glory on a flowery bed of ease. And there is nothing that the Lord says to them other than an encouragement that they should remain steadfast in the midst of their suffering. And he holds out to them a rich promise that will steel them and enable them to remain steadfast no matter what might take place in terms of their circumstance in Smyrna. Notice the two broad points that the Lord makes here after in the letter. The first is he describes their suffering. The suffering that they are enduring, but will also continue to endure. Our Lord was apparently not a health and wealth gospel preacher. He understood why Luther, before the convening of the Augsburg or the writing of the Augsburg Confession, wanted to include as a mark of the church, it's a mark of all Christians. In my tradition, when you make profession of faith, you're congratulated and the Lord's benediction is pronounced with the phrase, as you enter in ultimately into glory after you have suffered a little while. One of our other forms says, this life which is nothing but a constant death. All those rather sober fathers in the faith that they should speak thus the truth. And the Lord is the way, the truth, and the life. And when he speaks to his church, he speaks nothing but what is true. And he tells the church in Smyrna, I'm aware of where you live. And I know the troubles that you are in. This is how he puts it. I know your tribulation. It's a common New Testament word. It's a common term for the life of the Christian who, through union with Christ, participation in Christ, as our Lord has taught us, if the world hated me, they will hate you also. No servant is greater than his master. I know, says the Lord, your trouble. The word has the idea of the pressure and the ways in which you are being pursued, that is, persecuted for my name's sake and for the testimony of the gospel. I know your poverty. Then he inserts, but you know, of course, you are rich. But you are rich. Now let me just pause here to say something about the church in Smyrna more specifically. It's quite likely that the tribulation that they're experiencing was in consequence of their confession that there is but one Lord, Kurios, whose name is Jesus Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and there is but one Soter, Savior, Protector, Redeemer. That would not have gone down well in Smyrna. What you need to know about Smyrna is if there was a loyal city in Asia Minor to the Roman Empire, and in particular the emperors, it would have been Smyrna. It's just to the northeast of Ephesus. These letters are written to churches. If you were to be delivering mail through Asia Minor, you would start in Ephesus, and you'd move up the coast of the Aegean Sea to Smyrna, and you'd go all the way around and come back to where you began. And Smyrna was a rival city of Ephesus, not only in commerce, because it was a seaport and a trade route from west or east to west, but it was also a rival of Ephesus in proving its loyalty to the emperor already 200 years almost before the coming of Christ, 195 BC, a temple had been built in the center of the city of Smyrna to Dea Roma. You say, well, what is Dea Roma? The goddess Rome. And in that temple, of course, you had a bust of the emperor before whom sacrificial offerings and fires were perpetually burning. And if you were to do homage to the emperor, you had to participate in the religious devotion and acknowledgement of the goddess Rome and of the emperor, the Caesars, who called themselves Kurios, Lord and King. Now, in 25 AD, there had been a competition throughout the Roman Empire in demonstration of the loyalty of its great cities, and the winner was Smyrna. And another greater temple was built in homage to the goddess Rome. You see, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord in Smyrna could get you into trouble with the civil authorities. In fact, as he goes on, he speaks of the Lord in his letter to Smyrna, the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The likeliest explanation of that language is this. Through a whole set of circumstances, the Jewish community of the dispersion throughout the Roman Empire had gained the political privilege of being exempted from doing homage at the temple to the goddess Rome. And the little pretender gods, the Roman Empire, or the Roman emperors. And the likeliest explanation of all this is to say, why would they be poor in one of the richest, if not the richest cities in all of Asia Minor at the time? Well, they were likely bearers of the so-called mark of the beast, such that they couldn't carry on, conduct their business in the public marketplace. They were slandered, that is, accused of disloyalty, of treachery. They were harassed and slandered as in defiance of the practice, so they couldn't sell their goods. They could be the best shoemakers in the city, but no market. Well, the mark of the beast. It's not a little computer chip in anybody's palm or on their arm or some such thing as that. It was the ancient method that you even have in our day still. You go to an event and you go to the Chicago car auto show and you come in and you go out, but you can't come back in unless you got the mark, not of the beast, but the mark that shows you've made your payment and you have a right to come and go, at least on the day you made your payment. Well, quite practically, this Christian community, the church in Smyrna, was suffering affliction, was impoverished. I'm reminded a little bit of the letter of, or the book of Hebrews, where the apostle, or the author of Hebrews rather, when he speaks of how they, when they first professed faith in Christ, were dispossessed of their material goods. But the author of Hebrews says, you suffered it gladly because you knew that you had a new and better country, an inheritance in Christ, far grander than anything that you lost for his name's sake. Well, that was the circumstance of the church in Smyrna. Do not fear, says the Lord, what you are about to suffer. So he's been talking about their present sufferings, and he doesn't hold out to them the promise that they'll come soon, quickly to an end. He says they will continue. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. This is a testing that made by the evil one. And those who act against the kingdom come of our Lord Jesus Christ, intended to vanquish you, destroy you, strip from your mouth your confession that Jesus is Lord and Savior. But it's a test, and there's an allusion at this point in the letter to Daniel chapter 1. You all remember Daniel chapter 1, Daniel and other sons of Judah who were in Nebuchadnezzar's court and who were being furnished for service to his kingdom. And they refused Daniel and his associates to eat the king's meat sacrificed to idols, to drink the king's wine, to take the name of the gods of the Babylonians and deny their own names that gave homage to the Lord of the covenant, the true and living God. You may recall that it was testing the 8 vegetables and other sorts of things for a period of 10 days, at the end of which they were healthier, wiser, and more competent than all of the best of Nebuchadnezzar's wise men. Our Lord is hearkening back and reminding him, as the Alpha and the Omega, as the ruler of the kings of the earth, as the one who has the keys of death and of Hades in his hands, I hold your times in my hands. And indeed, you will not only have suffered, you will suffer, but it will be circumscribed. It will not be indefinite, nor will it be your undoing, the end of you. You will be tested for 10 days, during which you will have tribulation. And so the word of the Lord to them is not, I will deliver you immediately from this affliction, from your poverty, from your trial, your tribulation. Rather, I say to you, be faithful unto death. And commentators will tell you it's not until death. He's not saying that they will necessarily be martyred. And that's not the teaching either of the book of Revelation. Some indeed were martyred, are martyred. But be faithful in life, and if be even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now you say to me, brothers and sisters, that's a fairly sober word from the Lord to the church in Smyrna, whose circumstance, as you've described it, sounds rather different, and it is, from the one in which we find ourselves. Now, I know that in our contemporary context, in a de-churched, increasingly secularized, and anti-Christian civilization, if it can be called that, culture, there is a lot of wonderment as to the question, where does this go? For which God has not given us directly an answer. God forbid that it would mean martyrdom. But certainly for many believers throughout the world, if there's one thing this sobering letter should prompt from us, it's this. There are brothers and sisters. There are not a few churches like the church in Smyrna, even today, whether it be in China, whether it be in Myanmar, whether it be in many places, most places throughout the Middle East, in Asia, China. I think I mentioned that already. Where there are fellow members of Christ's church in exactly this circumstance. I don't know whether you remember a few years ago, those Coptic Christians marched along the seaside at knife point by their captors, blindfolded. They were under the obligation to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one of them did. And they were beheaded. For the sake of the name of him who alone is Lord and Savior. I was once approached after preaching in a church, it wasn't on this passage, but by a dear sister in the Lord who said, "Are you a subscriber to Voice of the Martyrs?" No, I said, "I'm not. I've heard of them. I know of their ministry." She says, "May I have your email address?" And I said, "Yes, you may." She signed me up, and I've received their regular reports ever since. Nothing else comes out of this sermon this evening, brothers and sisters, than that you would be more fervent in prayer, not only for your church and for our circumstance, but for that great body of Christ Church that is embodied and represented by the church in Smyrna. And in addition to that, it certainly is an occasion for all of us to ask the question. I remember I had a catechism teacher when I was a boy in high school. He was kind of a rough around the edges pastor, told it like it was. And he'd often say to us in class, he says, "You know, the real test of whether you believe something, you're convicted about something, is when someone says to you, abjure it, deny it, swear on oath that it is not the case." To be a Christian is to be a person who, if God grant it, you're willing to say, "I will not deny it." Now, there are many circumstances that people face in our country as believers. They may be canceled. They may find it difficult to be comfortable at work when they're being re-educated in the language they're required to use, in the words that are allowed to speak on matters of human sexuality. I don't know whether the baker in Colorado is in a good place, but people are being fined recently in the province of Canada. A well-known psychologist, Peterson, he's coming, it seems, to the faith more explicitly. Whether he's a believer or not, I'm not sure, but he will not be licensed as a psychologist in that province if he holds the views that he holds on human sexuality. So we do need, brothers and sisters, to ponder the question, are we ready to hear, when necessary, the words of our faithful and merciful high priest, "Be faithful unto death"? But now here's the good news. How is it possible that anyone could be, would be? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. That's the heart of it. This is Wheaton, Illinois, so you know something about Jim Elliot and Elizabeth Elliot. When I was a little boy, I read the great biography of Jim Elliot, who was martyred by the Auca Indians in Ecuador in the mid-20th century. My parents thought it was really great. I think it is, too. I think children should read books about, as books have been written throughout the history of the church about martyrs, Fox's Book of Martyrs and so on. Jim Elliot is, by his wife, testified to have said, "He is no fool who is willing to lose what he cannot keep, life in the body, in order to gain what he cannot lose, life in communion with God, world without end. And that's precisely the good, hopeful, encouraging word the Lord holds out to these afflicted believers in Smyrna. I know your anguish. I know what it is to face the reality of slander, of being reviled, of being put to death at the hands of wicked men, of having apparently been defeated. But I am the Lamb who is slain, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There's a paradox at the core of the book of Revelation, as Dennis Johnson rightly puts it. That's why in that controverted text regarding the millennium, those who are beheaded, those who are martyred, the souls whom John sees, though they die, what does he see? They live. They never die. They're not subject, here you have it, to the power of the second death. That's real death. That's to be cast away into outer darkness. That's to see the light of God's countenance snuffed out. The beauty of his smile upon us withdrawn. That will never happen to you, Smyrnites. You will not suffer the power of the second death. Do not fear those who can destroy the body. Fear rather him who is able to destroy body and soul in hell. That's something to fear, to cry out to the mountains to fall upon us and protect us in the day of the Lord's coming. And he will surely come. Let me end, brothers and sisters, with the story of one of the very first pastors. You know the story, I hope, of the church in Smyrna. Legend, Christian tradition has it, Polycarp was actually installed into his office, ordained by the Apostle John himself. Probably a young man when this letter was first written to his congregation. And you know the story. In 156 B.C., the authorities in Smyrna, the proconsul of the emperor, from whom he fled and where he hid for a while, found him out and called upon him to deny his Lord, threatened him with death in the lion's den, then upped the ante and said, "You old man, if you will not deny the Christ, you will be burned at the stake." I don't usually read long quotes, but I'm going to read one from Polycarp, pastor of the church in Smyrna. "O Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received full knowledge of thee, God of angels and powers and of all creation, and of the whole family of the righteous who live before thee, I bless thee that thou hast granted unto me this day and hour, that I may share among the number of the martyrs in the cup of thy Christ for the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body in the immortality of the Holy Spirit. And may I today be received among them before thee as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as thou, the God without falsehood and of truth, hast prepared beforehand and shown forth and fulfilled. For this reason I also praise thee for all things. I bless thee, I glorify thee through the eternal and heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, through whom be glory to thee with him and the Holy Spirit, both now and for the ages that are to come." He must have heard, and by God's Spirit been given the ears to hear,
the words of the risen Christ to his congregation. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. May God grant us ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge, Father, that the words of our Lord to the church in Smyrna are sobering, difficult in many ways to hear. And yet may they ring in our ears, may your Spirit write them upon our hearts. And if it should be, grant us the courage to know that whatever we might lose in this life, we are not poor, but rich. Rich in all the things that belong to your kingdom. Rich in things that cannot be taken from us. So that we would steel our hearts and be prepared not only to pray for, but ourselves, if necessary, to suffer for Christ's sake. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.